15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke tonight. I hope you'll turn there with me, Luke 15. We'll pretty much stay right there for the next little bit tonight. I'm looking forward to studying a very familiar passage with you tonight, Luke chapter 15. So good to be with you again tonight. I appreciate every one of you for coming on a Monday night. Be a part of this gospel meeting. And I know that some college students who are here tonight from Jack State, maybe some other schools, I don't know, but we're glad that you're here. I know it's a busy time of year. I was talking to my kids who are in college, and they don't have time to call home a whole lot. I don't know why exactly that is, but they say it's because they got so much schoolwork. I hope that's what's going on with them. But anyway, I appreciate you guys for coming out on a Monday night to be a part of a gospel meeting. It's good to see familiar faces. I was driving over just a bit ago, of course, and coming from Hoover and the back way that I come, I passed within a couple miles of St. Diane's house and about a mile or so, I guess, from the house that I grew up in there in Alexandria, and just brings back all sorts of memories. I was thinking about earlier, Alan mentioned a couple of things that happened when we were kids, but I remember one time we got snowed in at St. Diane's house. I'm sure, Aunt Diane, you remember that. We got snowed in. I don't know how long it was, but we kids were absolutely thrilled because all six of us cousins were there together for, I don't remember how long it was, but for some reason I don't think Aunt Diane was quite as excited about it. I think at the first moment that the roads cleared up just a little bit, the three of us were sent on our way. But I'm mostly joking. Aunt Diane was always a wonderful hostess, and we wanted to be at their house all the time. Every time that we could, we would go over there and probably pester them to death. Anyway, it's good to see everybody here. Luke 15. When you go back and look at Jesus' life, and I mentioned this to you yesterday morning, just going back and trying to look at his life, and as if you never read the stories before. It's hard to do that, especially when you've been around church for a long time, like many of you have. Not all of you have been there yet, you know? And it's good just to go back and look. If you've been around it for a long time, if you're new to Christianity, or maybe you're just kind of searching it out, just to go back and read it and think, hey, what was Jesus like? What did he do? What did he say? What kind of stories did he tell? How did he treat people? And all this, it's fascinating to consider from that perspective. And there's something else that jumps out at me. It jumped out at me when I did this, and maybe it will to you as well. Luke 15 is a chapter of three stories. And really, the third of them is one of the most familiar stories in all the Bible. It's the story of the prodigal son. We'll look at it here in a minute. But it's set there in the context. The first couple of verses of the chapter tell us what's going on. That Jesus, he hung out, like the story we looked at yesterday morning. He kind of hung out with sinful people a lot. I mean, he spent time with them. He ate with them. He treated them as if they were, this was so weird, but he treated them like they were human beings. Like they were valued by God. He did that. And it's hard for us to imagine this, but some of the religious leaders of the day couldn't stand it. I mean, they absolutely couldn't stand it. That he ate with these people. And you look at the first couple of verses. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. How dare this up and coming young rabbi eat with these sinful folks? How can he do that? So Jesus told three stories. At least here he did. Stories. Jesus had a remarkable way of using them to get his point across. And the three stories he told, we're going to look at the third of these, but a man had 100 sheep. One of them went astray. You know the story. He went out into the wilderness. He left the 99. We sing a song about this. He left the 99 and he went off into the wilderness and he got that sheep and he picked it up and carried it back home. And how much that would have meant to them, and at least to some of the folks, to recognize that Jesus is telling stories about the shepherd who goes after the one who's lost. The second story is about a woman who had 10 coins. She lost one of them. She dropped whatever she was doing. She swept the house. She found that coin. And there was rejoicing. Lost sheep, lost silver. The third story is about a lost son. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. Probably ought to get a different name from that. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But certainly the prodigal son is a key character in the story. I want us to read it. I think that'd be good for us to spend the time that it'll take for us to read these a little bit more than 20 verses or so, starting in verse 11, going all the way through the end of the chapter. I know for many of you, you know the story probably, like the back of your hand. Some of you may not know it, though, so well. Maybe some of you haven't even heard it before. And if not, it'll be a thrilling thing, I think, for you just to read this story. Let's read it. Luke 15, starting in verse 11. Then he said, that is, Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and wouldn't go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Isn't that a great story? And I think that it illustrates the story of redemption as well as any story in such a concise way ever has. When we go to Tanzania every summer, and we are able to do Bible studies with Tanzanians who know, many of them know very little about the Bible at all. This is where we start. This is where we go. The very first lesson is just to help them to see the story of the Bible in such a beautiful and concise way. And it helps them to see the big picture. And then we go back and look at how everything fits together. But this is just a fascinating thing. Let's walk through it together this evening. And I want to point out a couple of things to you that you may not have known. So a couple of cultural things, a couple of things going on in the back of the scene here, so to speak. And let's just go through it together. The man had two sons. I mean, Jesus introduces the story, and it's a basic story. This is something everybody would have understood what he's talking about. But you know, when you study a parable of Jesus, almost every time, this isn't always true, but most of the time it's true, that when the story, it takes a diversion, there's some point to be learned from that, especially wherever, when you're walking along in the story, wherever it doesn't go, where the audience thinks it ought to go, that's where you need to step back and say, okay, what in the world does this mean? What's going on? What is the point of this? What does the Lord want me to learn from this? And so there are a couple of these, and then there's a pretty big one closer to the end of this. But as you go through the story, I mean, it's pretty basic. A man had two sons, an older one and a younger one. Culture said that the older son in this situation would get a 2/3 portion of the inheritance. So 2/3 would go to the older son, 1/3 would go to the younger son. And so a time came, the younger son, I mean, you can imagine this happening. This has happened. Younger son, sometimes an older son, sometimes a middle child or whatever, will rebel against his father's wishes. This case, it was a younger son. He said, "Dad, I want my inheritance now." And this may sound disrespectful to you, and if it sounds that way, then multiply that by 100-fold, and you'll get a little glimpse into the way that these people would have perceived what this young fellow did. When he went to his father and he asked for his inheritance now, what essentially he was saying to his dad was, "Father, I don't know how long you're going to live." I mean, you know, it was not that much different from our day and time, an inheritance passed on to the children when the parents passed away. Specifically, when the father died, then the inheritance would be split up among his heirs. A double portion going to the older, a single portion going to the younger. So when the son came to his father and he said, "Dad, I want my inheritance now," essentially what he was doing is saying, "Dad, who knows how long you might live? You might live, I don't know, you might live another 10 or 15, 20 years, and I may not be young enough to enjoy this anymore. So Dad, look on your younger son with favor, and let me have it now
well, I can enjoy it.
You see, the thing about this was, it's not like our day and time. It's not like he had a big pot of money sitting in the bank. In this day and time, the inheritance would have been bound up in tangible things like land and sheep and herds. It would be bound up mostly in things that he would have to liquidate. And so he'd have to sell off a portion of it, maybe sell off some land or sell off some flocks of sheep or something. And in order to liquidate it and give it to his son. I mean, if you're listening to the story as a first century Jew would have, then you're thinking about this. So the son has gone to his father and he has essentially slapped him in the face. You know what they were expecting? So the story goes on. How in the world would this fella do this? You know what the dad's going to do? This is what they would have expected. You know what the dad is going to say to this request? Are you kidding me? Who do you think you are? You're big for your britches, aren't you? Coming to me like that and expecting me to give you this inheritance. Now, are you kidding me? Absolutely not. You sit here and you will work and you'll get your inheritance at the proper time. Not how the story goes. Dad gave it to him. As far as the story goes, this is a fictional story, but of course, as far as the story goes, there's nothing else. The father divides the inheritance and he gives it to the younger son. So the audience is seething a bit. How could he get away with this? So they're sitting on the edge of their seats, as it were, listening to the next portion of the story, and they hear about the young fella going into the far country, and he does exactly what they would have expected him to do. Having that kind of wasteful attitude, that kind of disrespectful spirit toward his father, he goes into the far country, and he does exactly what they expected him to. He wastes it. He blows it. I mean, that's the kind of boy he is. He's going to go out there, and he's going to spend it on sinful things, and he's going to live it up. And so they're thinking, what's going to happen? When's he going to get it? Oh, he's got it coming. When's he going to get it? And then the story takes a turn that they expect. And that turn is, okay, he spends it all. And then there's a famine in the land. Verse 14, there's a severe famine in the land. And he began to be in want. And so the crowd relaxes a bit when they hear this portion of the story. And they think, oh, yes. He's got it coming now. This is where this story is going. He's going to get it because he deserves to get it. And his father's not going to, and nobody's going to help him. He doesn't have any friends. There's a famine and he ends up in a pig pen. Now, you know how Jewish people, because of the law, the dietary laws about you couldn't eat pork. You couldn't eat pigs. And so the about the lowest place they could envision your being is feeding the swine. It's feeding these pigs. And so the crowd is listening to this and they're smiling a little bit now. Oh, we thought he had gotten away with it, but he didn't get away with it. He's getting exactly what he deserved. He's feeding pigs. Oh, let him grovel. Let him wallow in the mire. That's exactly where he deserves to be. But then there's a little glimmer of hope that enters the picture because the son then starts thinking, I wonder what would happen if I went home. I know my dad and I know my father and he is a generous man. But even with that, he didn't think that he might go back to where he was. I mean, he knows that's not a possibility. But he thinks that maybe, just maybe, with his father's generous spirit, he'll be able to go home and at least be out there with the servants. At least be able to go out there. And so he gets his speech together and he writes it. He comes up with it, and this is what I'm going to say to my father. I'm going to say, verse 18, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he's got the speech down pat. I'm guessing he rehearses it quite a few times on that long trip home while his stomach is growling. And it's probably upset for other reasons because he anticipates, he's guessing, he's wondering, worried about what kind of reaction he's going to get from his father when he comes home. The next step in the story, in the audience's mind, would have gone something like this. The young man walks home. Maybe he knocks on the door, or he meets a servant and he says, please go tell my father that I'm home. Servant goes and gets the father. Father doesn't come out. Father sends a servant out there. Here's a message I want you to give that son. That fellow who used to be my son. You tell him that he can turn himself around right now and walk back to where he came, but I don't ever want to see his face again. See, because that's what he deserved. In a culture that valued saving face, it's, you know the way it is. I mean, we have a sense of this in America, but not to the extent that they have in Asian countries, Eastern countries, Far Eastern, Middle Eastern countries, the sense of honor and shame and face. I mean, a man like this has got to save face in the community. And one of the worst things he can do is allow someone to take advantage of him, to disrespect his name. And so he's got to teach this fellow a lesson. He's got to. He's got to save face. Otherwise, his name will be mud in the community. And so that's what the crowd is expecting. And when Jesus gets to this portion of the story, and verse 20, it says, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, what? And had compassion, and what? He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they're sitting again on the edges of their seats thinking, no, this is not the way the story is supposed to go. The boy starts his speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and no longer worthy to be called your son. And he doesn't get all the way through the speech. His father interrupts him. And horror of horrors, he says, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here, kill it. Let us eat and be merry. This my son was dead. He's alive again. He's lost, he's found. And there's a party. And they begin to be merry. And can you imagine, just think about the culture. Think about these people that couldn't stand the fact that Jesus was eating with sinful people. And he's told this story where the sinful son goes away, blows his inheritance. And apparently rumors had gotten back home based on what the older brother said. He's wasted it with prostitutes. I mean, he's just the worst of the worst. He's thrown it away, dragged his family name through the dirt, and then he's come home. And they know exactly what he deserves. The father's going to slap him. The father's going to have him beaten publicly, but something so that he can restore a bit of the shame, of the honor that he lost when the son left. But no, he doesn't. He hugs him. And he kisses him. You know, when it says in verse 20 that he arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And I think when you hear that story, and you gotta, if you're a mom or a dad, you gotta think about this perspective from the, think about this story from the perspective of the father. And the indication here being, and you can imagine this, can't you? The father saw him while he was a great way off, you know? When he saw that son coming home, he saw somebody in the distance coming over the horizon, just coming into view. And it doesn't take him long. It doesn't take a father long to know this. That's my boy. I know that walk. I know that I've been hoping to see that walk for years and years and years. But I know that boy. I know the way he's holding his shoulders. I know the contour of his body. I know him. And he does what a Jewish man would never do in that culture. He takes off running. This is undignified. It was something that a Jewish man wouldn't do. He's not going to run in public. And yet he takes off running and he hugs him and he kisses him. And he doesn't even let his son get half of the speech out, but he puts a ring on his finger. He puts a robe around him and his sandals on his feet. I mean, all these indications point to the fact that he's not going to be a servant. He's not going to be pushed out there with the day laborers. He's got a ring on his finger, which some folks think sometimes in that culture, a ring was how you transacted business. It's how you went to the marketplace and you had the ring of your family. And that was used to almost like a credit card, almost like a debit card on your father's account. So he's got the ring on. He can go down and transact business. He's got shoes on. Servants don't wear shoes. We need to get some shoes on your feet. Put a robe around him. What's the point of this? You're not coming home, young man, as a servant. You're coming home as a son. And then the older brother hears the story. He hears what's going on. And he's resentful. It's not hard to understand. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of the older brother. You can sympathize with this, can't you? Why would he be upset? Okay. You got an inheritance that's split three ways. Two of the portions go to the older one. One of the portions go to the younger one. So the younger one has gone off and he's wasted his. And so now he comes back home. What's going to happen now? He's already blown his inheritance. And so I've got my double portion. I'm supposed to take care of everything here. Where all this is going to be given to him, where's that going to come from? Well, of course, you can see why he's upset. From a selfish perspective, from his perspective, would be whatever he gets, that's mine. He wasted his. You can understand the resentment there, surely. Because I've got my inheritance. This is my inheritance. This is what I've been loyal all these years, and this is what I'm going to get after Father dies. And then he comes traipsing back up in here, expecting to get some of mine. Let's think about the story for a minute. That's a story you've read before, but what does it mean? What does it mean? I mean, I think it's pretty clear that the younger son, he represents every one of us. I mean, surely we can understand that from that perspective, right? You've got the story of the Bible starting in Genesis. Well, 1 and 2 tells the story of creation, but really the story of redemption is we start seeing how it's going to work in chapter 3 when Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit and God cast them out of the garden. But right there in the garden, I mean, you've got this Adam and Eve sinning against God and God saying to the serpent, I am going to, from the seed of this woman, from the descendant of this woman, I'm going to destroy you, the serpent, Satan. And the scheme of redemption begins. And as it goes through, you see the story. Sin enters the world and things get progressively worse. Cain kills Abel. You follow that lineage on down from Genesis 4 where the first murder happens to Genesis 6 where things have gotten so bad that God decides to destroy the world with a flood. I mean, what happens when sin comes in the world? Things get really bad. But through all of that, there's this thread of light, this scheme of redemption that God is working on. And he's looking ahead to the day when he's going to fulfill his promise and he's going to bring Jesus Christ into the world. But you know what? In the story of the prodigal son, you got to understand that you and I are, in some sense, that son. We got to find ourselves in the story because the prodigal son, the wasteful son, is every one of us. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, really 10 through verse 23, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, all have turned aside and gone astray. I mean, you've got that message that's all over the Bible. And it is that every single one of us enters this world and we make the same choice that Adam and Eve made. And that choice is to rebel against God. It is to go into the far country and it's to turn our backs on the Father and it's to be disrespectful to Him and it's to shake our fist in His face and rebel against His will, drag His name through the mud and go to the far country and live life the way we think it ought to be lived. Isn't that what sin is? So what it always has been. It's not innocent. It's not just bad choices. You know, the thing about Adam and Eve, what they did in the garden, and when you say God said you can eat of every tree in the garden except for this one, what they did when they sinned was they said to God, we want to do it our way and not your way. What did Satan say? God's withholding something from you because he knows that when you eat of it, you'll become like gods. And Satan wasn't completely lying. Now, he's lying. He's a deceitful one. But he just takes a little bit of the truth and twists it around. And what happened was they did want to be like God. And in some sense, they got to be like God by making their own decisions according to what they thought was best. That's what sin is. That's what it's always been. And that's what the younger son did. He said, Father, I'm tired of living here in this place. Too many rules, too many restrictions. You don't want me to have any fun at all. And I want to live life while I'm young enough to enjoy it. Let me go out and have some fun. And you and I have been there, haven't we? We've been there. We've gone out there. Some of you might be there tonight. We've all been there. You know, and if we don't acknowledge that, if we don't recognize that, then we're the older brother. You don't want to be the older brother. The older brother is someone who he doesn't really recognize that he needs anything. You know, when you look at the end of the story and you see what the older brother did, notice his response. He says, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your command that I might make merry with my friends. This older brother. I mean, you see him in the Pharisees, don't you? He's the one who says, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. And really, when you come to God, the biggest thing about the way you come to God is you either come to God saying, look at what I've done, or you come to God and saying, look at what Jesus has done. You see, we got to be very careful when we come to Jesus Christ that we don't come to Him with something and say to Him, Lord, this is what I give you. Can I get salvation in exchange for that? See, the older brother seems to fall back on his merits and look back on his past. This is what I've done. Then look at all these many years I've served you. Oh, all that. You see, a couple of chapters later, three chapters later in Luke 18, Jesus is going to tell another story. In many ways, it's similar to this one. And he tells it in response. Well, actually, Luke tells us why he tells it. He told it because he wanted to confront those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And the story he told was about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, one of them was a tax collector. Pharisee went up to the temple and he said, you remember the prayer? Verses 9 through 14. God, aren't you, if I may paraphrase, he says, Father, aren't you so thankful that you've got me on your side? I mean, look at me. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice a week. Look at me. I don't do these awful things. And aren't you so thankful that I'm not like this poor old, miserable, pitiable tax collector? The tax collector was so humbled that he would not even assume that kind of prayer posture that was common in their world. He wouldn't even stretch out his hands to heaven, but he smote himself on the chest, hit himself on the chest and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see the contrast that we need to be recognizing in all these stories of Jesus as he interacts and as he tells these stories? You got one, the older brother, who comes to the father saying, look at what I've done. I'm not like that sorry younger brother of mine. I'm not like that. I've been faithful all these years. Look at me. Look what I've done. The younger brother, oh, he messed up. I mean, he lived a horrible life. But at this particular moment, he comes to the father and he says, I don't have anything. I don't have anything at all. What did he have? He smells like pigs. He smells like the dirt, the mud, the pigs. And he comes to his father and what can he bring? What can he offer him? I don't have anything to give you. I don't have anything to exchange. He knows the only thing he's got is to beg. That's all he's got. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of the hired servants. I don't have anything to offer you. I'm just as bad as they get. But the older brother said, look at me. Look at all this stuff. Let me ask you something, folks. What do you have to bring to God? There's a song that we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. And I know sometimes we might get a little bit uncomfortable when we talk about this. It's almost as if we might be saying that we're saved without any kind of response at all. That's not what this story teaches. It's not what I'm suggesting the Bible says. But I am suggesting to you that we got to recognize when we come to the Father, we come to Him bowing down before Him and recognizing that we don't have anything to bring to the table. At the beginning of the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, to a crowd who they were anticipating the Messiah was going to be this great man who came riding on the white stallion, you know, leading the armies in rebellion against Rome. And he's going to be this man of great power and bravado and all of this. At the very beginning of that sermon, he starts out in explaining what it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. What does he say? Blessed are the poor. Where does it start, Lord? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know what it means to be poor in spirit? It means that you come and you recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt. And you come to Him and you fall down before Him begging to be saved. It doesn't mean God doesn't want obedience. It doesn't mean obedience is unnecessary or unimportant. It only means that we need to recognize that when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about God's reaching out to find us and to bring us. And there's this, Tim Keller is a writer. He has an interesting twist on Luke 15. Let me mention it to you to think about. I think it has some merit. The older brother in this story, it's an interesting character. Certainly you can see how he might represent the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, because they were the ones who resented Jesus spending time with the sinful people. And so in some sense, I think that's probably true. But Keller makes this point that based on the context of this and some other cultural things, that in this day and time when a story like this might have occurred, that in this situation, it would have been the older brother's responsibility to go to the far country and try to bring the younger brother home. That culturally speaking, the father would not have done it, but the older brother in this situation, as the elder brother, as the one who's going to be the chief heir of the inheritance, that it would have been his job to leave home and to go to that far country. We know he apparently knew where he was. He had heard the stories. But it would have been his job to go to the far country and to find his younger brother, to look for him, and to get him and bring him home. But he didn't. He didn't do it. Did you notice that in the first two stories in this chapter, they were searching, they was looking? The shepherd of the first part of the story, what did he do? He left the 99, and he went out and he got the one and brought him back, right? And the woman, she had 10 coins. She dropped what she was doing and she started searching and she found the coin and put it back with the others. But in the third story, it's interesting, isn't it, that we don't have any searching going on. The father just stays home. Why didn't he send a search party? Why didn't he go? Well, culturally speaking, it would have been the older brother who should have done the searching. He should have been the shepherd. He should have been the woman searching for that which was lost, but he didn't. And if this is right, that in this story, we are meant to see the role that Christ would play. And the role that Christ would play is that in this story, He is the older brother that this prodigal son did not have. That Jesus is the older brother who doesn't sit at home waiting on someone, but rather like the shepherd, like the woman, Jesus Christ goes into the far country and he finds the one who is lost and brings him home. I think there's some things that are attractive about interpreting it that way. Not because we like to hear that necessarily, but it seems consistent with the flow of the story. You've got a searcher, and then you have an older brother who should have but didn't. But Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven, Philippians 2. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, but he's willing to give that up. In some sense, to turn his back, not on his deity, but on the glory of heaven, and to come down here and search for lost people, to go to the far country, find us in the pig pen, and bring us out. He's the older brother who goes and searches, and he brings people home. He brings the prodigal home. He goes out there and finds you. I want to ask you something tonight. I don't know where you are in your relationship to Christ, but we do know this is true. He's searching. He's not going to do it against your will. He doesn't overwhelm your will. God never takes away our free moral agency. He doesn't go where you are and just make you come to Him. He doesn't work that way. But He does knock. He does plead. Maybe He even begs. He certainly beckons you to open the door, to soften your heart, to let Him come in. I wonder if someone in this audience tonight has been hearing, has been feeling, has been sensing the knocking of Jesus. You know, He works in a lot of different ways, I believe. Certainly, we know God works through the Word of God. He pleads to you through His Word, but doesn't He also work through His providence? You know, I look back on times in my own life where I didn't know it at the time, but now looking back, I know it was the working of God. It was God's providentially working, where He closed a door that I really wanted to be open, or He opened a door that I didn't want Him to open, or just the way that God orchestrates things to bring you where you are. And I wonder if there's someone tonight, maybe, that some things have been going on in your life, maybe at work or school, maybe through the word of a friend, maybe through a sermon that you've heard at this church in past months, or a Bible class that you've been a part of, or maybe a word from a minister, or elder, or mom or a dad, or a good friend. I wonder, does God work providentially through His people? Absolutely He does. And I want you to think, if you would, just for a minute about the story here. That prodigal son who's off and he's in that far country and he's sinning it up, man. He is living the life. But he ends up in the pig pen. Isn't that the way it always works? I mean, it works that way. That's the way it works, always. It may be a year, maybe a decade, maybe a few decades, but folks, living outside of the will of God always leads to consequences you do not want. But isn't it comforting to know that you have a Lord, you have Jesus, who searches, and He goes to the far country, He goes to the pig pens, and He goes to the bars, and He goes to the places where you shouldn't be, and He goes out there and He searches and He orchestrates things in your life to bring you to the place where you are right now so that you might listen and hear the pleading of Jesus, who knocks gently on your heart and says, "Open the door and I will come in and I'll sup with you. I'll eat dinner with you." Maybe tonight you need to listen to the call. Maybe tonight you're one who recognizes, "I've been closing the door. I've been hardening my heart." But tonight perhaps you recognize that that's the Lord who's been pleading with you. And you come tonight as one who recognizes you need to open the door of your heart and come to Him and accept Him as your Lord and Savior. You know, the Father in this story is a beautiful person, isn't He? Representing, I believe, God, who stands on the front porch, as it were, and looks into the distance. The older brother, Jesus, who is the older brother we never had, going and searching, but Father who welcomes the sinner back home. I love that image. I don't think there's a prettier image in all the Bible of the Father who disregards social proprieties and goes running after the prodigal son who comes home. And that's why I think this story would be better called something else than the parable of the prodigal son. Maybe it would be better called the parable of the loving father. Or maybe you could also call it the parable of the loving older brother that you never had. If you're not a Christian tonight, if you take one step toward God, He will run to meet you. If you're not a Christian and you're ready to accept the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then put Him on in baptism tonight. Come to Him, accepting Him by faith, trusting in Him as your Savior, confessing Him as the only begotten Son of God, turning away from the lifestyle you've been living, turning away from the pig pen where it's going to lead, turning away from that. And let us baptize you into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. God is a God who runs. He's a God who meets you, a God who accepts you back and will call you a son or a daughter once again. And you can come to Him tonight for baptism, or maybe you need to come back to Him having lived in a way that has dishonored Him, but you need to come back and ask Him for forgiveness. We serve a God who runs. We serve a Lord who is seeking all of those who will come to Him in repentance and obedience. And we pray that you will come to Him tonight. Let's stand and sing. I hope you'll come. All things are